Last night, Richard and I climbed into bed at 9 o'clock, minutes before the storm. And we have a neighbor who has a truly beautiful car, but unfortunately he drag races with it. So he starts it up between 9 p.m. or to 3 a.m. in the morning, warms up the engine for 20 minutes outside of our children's bedrooms before roaring down the road in the neighborhood to go, and then you can hear when he gets on the freeway. In fact, I think you can still hear when he gets to Umshloti. And as we climbed into bed last night, he started up his vehicle. And I turned to Rich and I said, we have been praying for this car to go. I don't know why it's still here. Why is God not answering my prayers? Well, with that, the storm started. And it got louder and bigger and wilder. And we had to wake up our children out of bed ourselves. And they had boogie boards and were sweeping, not riding in the garden, sweeping the water away from the doors where it was coming in and trying to get it down the driveway and out a low point in the garden. And as we were doing all this, Richard comes running to me and he says, our boundary wall has fallen and our neighbor's property is lower than us and it's fallen onto their car. So my son and I went running to the driveway to look down, and the wall has fallen onto the car, and my boy looks at me and says, Mom, God missed. It's the wrong car. Instead of falling onto the most expensive car I've ever laid eyes on, it's fallen onto what looks like an abandoned golf cart, which is proof that insurance brokers also pray. And now as the engineers come back and they are going to need to re-erect this wall, obviously they're going to have to look at foundations. They're going to have to make sure that the foundations are intact. They're going to have to make sure also that the wall ties into the other wall that remains properly so that it is secured again. I don't know if you've ever built Lego when you were not an engineer's child and you built up the Lego pieces all in one column next to each other because that seemed to be nice and neat and tidy until your brother came along and touched one finger on the column and just went whoop, boonk, like that, and fell right over. The bricks have to be tied into each other in order to have any strength, and preferably tied into corner bricks as well so that the whole wall can't fall over. We are in a devoted series, and last week we heard about how we need to be tied into each other, that as we build our lives, we need to be tied into those next to us, by not forsaking gathering together the fellowship of the believers. And I want to read to you from Acts 2, verse 42, the scripture that we get this series from. They, that's the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everything there is about tying into the foundation, to the truth, to the apostles' teaching, tying into each other with fellowship, with communion, with prayer, tying into God, all so that we will be able to be strong and won't fall over when the storms come. We see in Ephesians 2 the specific significance of the apostles' teaching. We read this. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, making sure the walls don't fall down. The foundation is the apostles' teaching. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The foundation is the teaching of old that was first given by the prophets of what would be and then continued by the apostles of what was, with the cornerstone being the life of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection prophesied by the prophets and then continued to be told of by the apostles that came after them. And that is why, as a church, we want to devote ourselves to the scriptures, to the prophets, to the apostles' teaching that we find in the Bible. And as a church, together, the way that we're going to do this year is by reading through a Bible reading plan together. So if you have a smartphone, you're able to, on the YouVersion Bible app, click on the link that was sent to you via WhatsApp and follow along as we learn about what the Bible really teaches. There's incredible little videos that give you an amazing overview of what the apostles' teaching is, as well as help us to go on a church tied to each other, tied to the apostles' teaching, to be able to grow together on a firm foundation. This last week, we were reading in Genesis together, those of us who have joined in. And the wonderful thing about this Bible reading app is that it starts afresh every month. So if someone hasn't begun and you're sitting here and you would like to start afresh in February, you can. If somebody joins the church in February, they can start part two of 12. So we'll be doing that through the year. And this week we were reading about that moment in the garden where Eve had the deceiver come to her and whisper in her ear and say, "Did God really say?" And the question that the devotion asked us is, what would our reaction have been if we were in the garden at that time and overheard the conversation? So I really gave it some thought. If I was standing, okay, you couldn't imagine a snake talking to a lady in the garden. That's just a little bit difficult to imagine how I'd feel. But if I was standing and overheard a conversation between two people about somebody else that I knew and trusted, and it started off with an accusation that sounded ridiculous, the snake, the accuser said, "Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden?" Instantly, even if you don't know if he said that, there's a, where there was a certainty that you could trust someone, there becomes, you've overheard gossip about them, you're actually not certain anymore. You need to retract your sure trust in them and just maybe hold a pencil to decide whether you're going to pencil tick next to their name that you can trust them. It feels like rub out the permanent mark and let me hold my pencil. Eve instantly responds by refuting the accusation. She says, "No, God didn't say we couldn't eat from any tree." And so my pencil makes like a dot, not a tick yet, but just a dot. Okay, so the accusation is wrong. Doesn't mean he's back to where he was before. And then this is the poison of slander, which is why God hates it so much, is then she makes an accusation of exaggerating what God said by saying, "He didn't say we couldn't eat from any of the trees. He just this one. Actually, he said if we touch it, we'll die," which was more than what he'd said. This is the danger of slander. We start to attribute to other people things that they have never said. And I realize that if I am doing that to God, maybe in good spirits, God will definitely not let that happen to you. All of a sudden, my trust is not in what God has said. And God can't be true to what I think he said or what I wish he said. He can only be true to what he actually has said. What can we truly count on? This year, already, it has happened and it will continue to happen that storms and floods, either metaphorically or physically, will come our way. And will we be able to stand on what we're standing on? Is the foundation sure and are we certain of it? Even just this week, Richard and I knew that we had two things coming up. So on Monday we prayed. There were two things that were coming up in the week that could be a storm or could be really good news. We were waiting for news on two accounts. I was very hopeful. It's going to be great. Like, I'm sure it's going to work out. Richard said, "I think we should prepare for the worst." Now, I absolutely hate that. And so I said to him, "Why do you always have to be so pessimistic?" Well, we love personality types. And so he reminded me that his personality type had the strength of being able to accurately see the reality around him, while my personality type had the weakness of not wanting to deal with unpleasant reality. So that's not fair. You can't compare your personality's strength to my personality's weakness. Like, we must compare apples with apples, okay? Your personality's strength, fine. I acknowledge you are good at understanding what is really happening. But mine is having a gift of faith and having hopeful expectation, okay? See, neither of us wanted to wear the label of unrealistically optimistic or pessimistic, because both of those things are actually incredibly dangerous. So people who are pessimistic, science and studies tell us, don't end up just being better at life because they expected every storm and every wave that was going to come their way. Actually, on the contrary, people who are pessimistic tend to be quite passive and not have an active problem-solving attitude because they just expect everything to go wrong. So pessimistic people don't do well in life. Unfortunately, studies also show that optimistic people don't do that well at life. Those studies started when during the Vietnam War, there was a Vice Admiral Stockdale who was stuck in an appalling prisoner of war camp for 7 years. And when he came out, he reported that the people who died first were the optimistic ones because they knew they were counting on being out by Christmas. And they weren't. Year after year, and ended up dying of a broken heart. So pessimism is not good for your survival, and optimism is not good for your survival. But what is good for those of us who are Christians is a hopeful perseverance based on a firm foundation of truth. So this is what we know for sure, therefore this is what we're allowed to hope for, and this is what we are going to work towards. And as I was preparing to hear the news this week, I went to God to see if I could get like a teaser, just spoiler. Give me a spoiler. What's actually going to happen? Do I need to prepare for the worst, like he said, or can I hope for the best, like I was hoping for? And I felt that God said, Jackie, don't put words in my mouth. Don't say, God said. This is what I've said. I will work things for the good for you. I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for your children, and I will work them for the good. I'm not telling you that what you want to happen is what is going to happen. And as it turned out, one of the things was bad news. One of the things was good news. But we were half right. Half right. But we were more prepared for it because we were standing on a firm foundation of truth and pushing with hopeful perseverance towards a positive outcome. We are in this devoted series, and we are called to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. We can trust in the apostles' teaching. We can give ourselves to it. We can give ourselves to communion and to community together and to prayer as we prepare for the storms that come. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to pray. So what is the apostolic teaching? And how do we devote ourselves to it? So the apostolic teaching is that foundational truth that the church is built on. The things that we can be absolutely sure of and build our lives on. And when Jesus instructed the apostles, the disciples, as to what they should teach when they went out, just before he went up to heaven in Matthew 28, he said, I've been given authority in heaven and on earth. I give it to you. Go out and teach them as I have taught you. What I've taught you, that's what you should be teaching them. So the apostolic teaching is teaching what Jesus taught. Jesus taught and demonstrated that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. What had been said about him, how he would live, how he would die, what he would die for, what it would accomplish, and the fact that he would be risen again from the dead, that was prophesied, and that's what he did. That's the apostolic teaching. Also, that our salvation in Jesus Christ is outworked as we are the apostolic ones, as we are sent to continue the work that he has begun. The key to what is apostolic is that it's not new. It's not the overheard conversation of, did you hear that God said, da, 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 da. That's not apostolic teaching. Everybody can find it. It was prophesied. It was confirmed in Jesus, and it continues in the apostolic teaching that testifies to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as it was prophesied. It is not new. It's not something that the apostles made up in their own mind. It was revealed to them through Jesus and through the Spirit of God. As Jesus says in John 8, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. So these teachings are revealed to us in the New Testament. many of the New Testament teachings, much of the New Testament is about what Jesus taught. Much of it is written by apostles, clearly their teaching. And some of the books in the New Testament, we don't know who the authors are, which shows that apostolic teaching is not about who said it or who wrote it. It's about, does it tie in? We can all be able to test that it ties in to what was prophesied, what Jesus did, and what the apostles have taught. Apostolic teaching is a continuation of the story that has always been told by God, not something new. The best place to go and look for it is in the Acts of the Apostles. One of the books in our New Testament is called The Acts of the Apostles, What They Did and Taught. And it is written by Luke, who was also a gospel writer. So Luke writes all about what Jesus did and taught. And then he writes about the Acts of the Apostles and what they did and taught. And he intentionally, Luke was a really smart guy, and he intentionally ties these two books together so that we can see a pattern. It is a kind of design. You know, these days you can hyperlink a document where you can write something, but if you want people to know where this comes from, they can click on it and it will literally take them to the other document and they can see, like it says here, remember? And then you can come and click back. It's a hyperlink. Or possibly hashtags, where this one's got the same hashtag as this one, so we know that those two are connected. We can search for those two hashtags and it pops up that they're both related. That's not entirely new. The technology is new, but the idea of linking literary works is not at all new. It is a design that Luke uses very intentionally. So he writes about what Jesus did, and then in Acts, he writes about the apostles, what the apostles did, and he intentionally makes you see that the work is a continuation. So there's a point in Luke where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. This is the sending out so that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's calling the Jews to know that he is the truth. But then, that's also in Matthew and Mark and John. In Luke only, there is also another moment where Jesus sends out the 70. You may remember that, which is a number, Jesus was one of these hashtag nerds, that represents the number of nations from Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, when Noah comes back and the boats and the flood and everyone else is dead, and there is a list written of the nations that have come from Noah, 70 nations, 70 disciples. It's this key that says Jesus is on mission to the nations. Paul obviously has the obvious parallel that he is on mission, church planting with the Gentiles to the nations beyond Israel. Then, let me try and link all these. There's quite a lot of them. In the middle of this moment, straight after Jesus sends out the 70, Luke writes, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. Like, out of nowhere, I'm going to Jerusalem. I have to go. I'm compelled to do it. Paul, middle of church planting, suddenly he says, God's told me I need to go to Jerusalem. Jesus, it's been prophesied that he's going to die there. His friends beg him not to go. Please don't go, multiple times. Paul receives prophecies that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be captured and executed, prophecies, and he has multiple friends that beg him not to go. Jesus sets out anyway, and from the time that he sets his face to Jerusalem, seven times it's before he gets there, Luke says, and on his way to Jerusalem, while he was going to Jerusalem, and so he continued to Jerusalem seven times, the journey lasts, for Paul, seven times from deciding he's going to Jerusalem, and then he's continued to Jerusalem while he was on his way to Jerusalem, so seven times the journey is mentioned. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he arrives to Palm Sunday and glory to God, glory in the highest, there's praises and glory to God as he arrives. Same literary hashtag. When Paul arrives, he tells them what God has been doing and glory to God. Jesus goes straight to the temple. First thing he does when he gets there, Paul goes straight to the temple. First thing he does when he gets there. Jesus is arrested by a crowd. Paul is arrested by a crowd. Jesus is on trial four times. Interestingly, some of the Gospels mention another, but Luke doesn't because it doesn't fit with his pattern. He tells the truth about the story, but he doesn't need to include things that don't help you to see what he wants you to see. Four times, he has four trials, Jesus. Paul has four trials. Jesus' trials are before the Sanhedrin, then before the governor, who is Pilate, before a man named Herod and another guy. Paul has a trial before the Sanhedrin, before the governor, which is Felix, before a man named Herod, a different Herod, and before another guy. One of the people presiding over Jesus' trial says, Pilate says, this man is innocent. What are the exact words? Because the words are important. Jesus should be released. One of the people presiding over Paul's trial says, Paul should be released. For both of them, the crowds shout out the same words, take him away, take him away. All of this necessary hashtags to see he is painting a picture that Paul is just like Jesus. There's a Roman centurion of all people who should be an enemy of Jesus, who is the one who correctly identifies him and says, surely this is a righteous man. When Paul is then finally, after all these trials, he is sent to Rome to go and he appeals to Caesar. And on the ship, there's a Roman centurion who says, surely he is a righteous man. And then one of the most obvious examples, Jesus in his Last Supper, Luke writes, Jesus took the bread and giving thanks, he broke it. Just before the shipwreck of Paul, he sits down with the sailors and Luke writes, Paul took the bread and giving thanks, he broke it. I don't know how you feel about what Luke is trying to do. Like from a literary point of view, impressed, amazing, that's great. You really have made your point. From a theological point of view, he really is painting Paul as incredibly similar to Jesus. We can feel a little bit uncomfortable, perhaps. I feel sometimes when I first saw that a little bit uncomfortable. You think, all right, settle down, Luke. We get it. That's Paul was continuing Jesus' work, but can you just settle down on the similarities? Don't paint them as exactly the same. But the apostles don't seem to have a problem with this linking, with this continuation, with trying to bring about how many similarities there are between what the apostles are doing and what Jesus did. If you've ever read this from Luke, from Paul, that he wrote himself, you may well have been uncomfortable. He writes in Colossians, this is Paul writing about his own, the things that he's gone through, the beatings and the imprisonments and all of the things that he suffered in this, for the sake of the gospel. He writes in Colossians 1, verse 24, now I, Paul, rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh, my body, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I think you may well, if you're reading that in your own time at home, underline this and put a question mark and say, to ask my pastor, like what on earth? What is lacking in what Jesus suffered? And you're right to be confused because elsewhere we do read that Christ's death and resurrection are complete and they lack nothing. But his work is not complete and continues in his church today. Luke is trying to show us that the apostolic teaching, the apostolic church, is a church that continues to have Jesus living in us and continue to outwork what he began. It was foretold by the prophets. It was fulfilled in our cornerstone, but the building continues in us. So after Paul has broken bread there in the ship, they are shipwrecked. They come through the chaotic waters. You can read into it whatever symbolism you like. I'll leave it up to you from now. Chaotic waters. He brings everybody through the chaotic waters, arrives on an island. He's bitten by a snake. Don't know what's the symbolism there. He doesn't die. He seems to live through the snake bite. Interesting. He arrives in Rome. And now you would expect we're going to hear about his death. And maybe even they're going to say that he was crucified like Jesus. This is how Acts ends. Acts 28, verse 30. Paul lived there, that's in house, under house arrest in Rome, for 2 full years, welcomed all who came to him, preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and boldness, unhindered and unrestrained. The end. He lived there for 2 years. Okay, so what happened after the 2 years? Was he executed? Was he released? Did he carry on his mission work? That really feels open-ended. He spent a quarter of the book talking about the trial that Paul is going to face in Rome. And then he ends it when he gets there and says he was there for 2 years. And he continued to teach and nobody stopped him. It is very clear that the story of Acts is actually not about Paul. It's not about Paul's life. If we look at where Acts starts, Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus is on the mountaintop saying goodbye to his disciples. And he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts is about the apostolic movement of the gospel spreading of what Jesus did and how he fulfilled what the prophet said he would do. So when it reaches Rome, you may think it's reached the ends of the earth and that's the nice bridge that it's finished. But on the contrary, in those days, Rome was the center of the earth, certainly not the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth were not reached when Paul got to Rome, but the center of the earth was reached when Paul got to Rome. All roads lead to Rome and all highways flow from Rome in those days. Ben Witherington, who's a commentator, says, the ending of the book of Acts makes it clear that Luke's purpose wasn't to chronicle the life and death of Paul, but rather the rise and spread of the gospel. And the open-endedness is intentional. He doesn't say, and it spread to the ends of the earth. He says it got to here because the movement had not ended. When Luke was writing, it was continuing to spread from that center point out further and further and further. And the movement continues to this day. The design is very intentional. If there was a bow on the end, we could close the book and feel satisfied. Richard loves it when a movie or a book finishes with a nice ending. If they don't give an ending and then the person walks off and you don't know what happened to them, I have to make it up for him. I'm like, and then they got married and they had 3 children and everyone was happy and the grandchildren, it was lovely, love. It was very good after that. I have to end it for him. He doesn't like it when it's open-ended because it's frustrating. It leaves you in the story. You can't go to sleep when you don't know what's going to happen to the characters that you're now deeply invested in. Luke knows that. So he says, and he's got to the center of Rome and continued to teach everyone. And the rest is up to you. It continues to this day. Friends, Paul was utterly devoted to what we call the apostolic teaching, the apostles' teaching. He was utterly devoted to the church, to the unity of the church, to prayer, to breaking bread together, doing it even in the middle of a shipwreck. He was willing to suffer for what he believed was the truth that had always been, the only true foundation of the world, the only thing that is not new, a foundation that can be washed away in the next storm, but something that has always stood, devoted to it, willing to be imprisoned, beaten, accused, willing to have all sorts of slander and attack, suffer for this thing. What are we devoted to? What are you willing to suffer for? Do you voluntarily suffer for anything? We may put ourselves through a bit of suffering to earn a certificate or a promotion or a trophy. But what we're asking you, what we're calling each other to, is to be devoted to the one foundation that has lasted the test of time, that is true, that when the little whispers come, we know we are able to stand on this. Not on what I wish God said, but on what he really did say. And that when we are tied into each other, when we intentionally link together in community, if my foundation washes away, if I hear a little something that makes me doubt God and think, I don't know anymore. I used to be so strong and now I'm a bit confused because I've heard a doubt and it's made me scratch out where the little tick next to God's name that said I could trust him. I'm still holding on to you. And we can withstand the storms that come because we're devoted, not just to one of these things, but to the apostles' teaching. And to the fellowship, and to communion, and to prayer. Will you stand with me, please?
Thank you so much for joining us today. I hope that that message was meaningful for you. We'd love for you to connect in with us through following on Instagram or Facebook, and we also have a website that you can find out a little bit more details. But our number one choice for you would be for you to come in on a Sunday so that you can have community with us. Have a great day.